Okay. Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight. And we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 12 this evening. And it's good to be back with you all. We had a really good time last week on vacation. And Sunday we went to church at my home church, the church I grew up with, or grew up in with my parents. And it's also where my brother-in-law is the pastor. And so it was good to see everyone there. And then I talked to David Monday, and he said everything was really good here. He actually told me that it's he feels like it's almost like a home church for him in terms of the comfortability and the familiarity with everyone. He said every time I come, it just feels like I'm at home. So I thought that was really encouraging that he really loves it here and loves you all, and anyway, enjoys being with you. So anyway, so that was good. He didn't say anything bad. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's good. So, was it better? Do you think it's? I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding.
I did keep Denny away from him as much as possible. So that's
okay, thank you. I appreciate that. And Denny did the music, and he said he wanted to do it full time. So thank you, Denny. He did not say that. Yeah. So, all right. Well, it's also good to have the Wilsons with us tonight, all the way from Kentucky. So it's good to see Junior and Renee and to be with them again. All right. Well, let's turn to Isaiah 12. This is a pretty short chapter. It's only 6 verses long, and it's a continuation of what he talked about in chapter 11. Chapter 11, we remember, was a fairly common passage, or one that's well known from the book of Isaiah, where he's talking about the Christ or the Messiah who will come from the stump of Jesse. And, you know, it talks about his kingdom and what it's like, the salvation that he will bring about. And then chapter 12 is a response to this great salvation. What will happen in God's people as a response of the great salvation that is accomplished through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And that's what chapter 12 is about. And it's all about worshiping and praising God because of what he's done for us. So let's read chapter 12, and then we'll have our Bible study from here tonight. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Then you will say on that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you and praising you for the great salvation that you have granted to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know the truthfulness, Lord, of this word, of this chapter. Lord, that it is good and fitting that your people should thank you and should praise you because of what you've done for them. Lord, we understand and we believe that you have saved us and delivered us from all of our sins, and that through Christ your anger has turned away from us, and that you now comfort us and you speak kind and tender words to us, not of wrath and condemnation, but of salvation and of joy, of future peace and prosperity that will be ours through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Lord, for this salvation, and we pray, Lord, that you help us to understand it more and more, Lord, that we might worship you in a deeper and a fuller way, and that as well we might take this good news to others. Lord, that we would speak of this salvation not only to you, but also to our fellow man, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and Lord, even to those who are outside of the faith, Lord, telling them of the great deeds of our God and the salvation that he has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to understand, and Lord, be with us and bless us tonight in the study of your word, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, here, this chapter is a short chapter, and it's a chapter that comes before a number of oracles that are given concerning the nations and the judgment of God that will come upon them. And you have this kind of reoccurring theme throughout the book of Isaiah of oracles of judgment that are going to come, but then also intermixed within these, the hope of salvation to be accomplished through the Christ or through the Messiah and the comfort that God gives to his people. So it's a mixture of these things all throughout the book. And here we come to one of such passages where the people of God, what it is that they will do in response to this great salvation to be accomplished through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's begin there in verse 1. In verse 1, it says, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me." Here, on that day, which I take to be the day of salvation, and I think you could take that in a couple of ways. One, certainly we think of that objectively in relationship to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His incarnation, his coming into the world, his living a perfect life for us, him offering himself up on the cross to die on the cross for our sins, right? All of those things associated that were necessary for Jesus to do to accomplish our salvation. So there is the objective work of salvation that is founded in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we think about what Christ has done, then we give thanks to the Lord, right? We give thanks to him and we praise him. In another way we might think of it, in the day of salvation for each and every one of us. There is the objective work, and then there is the application of the work of Christ to each and every one of us. And that is according to the wisdom and to the will of God. God has chosen us for salvation, but that salvation is not revealed to us when we're born into the world. But at some point in our life, the Spirit comes, regenerates us, and takes and applies the work of Christ to us, and then we begin to experience the blessings and the joys of salvation, right? In both cases, we praise God. We praise God for what he's done in Jesus Christ, but the reason we praise him for what he's done in Christ is because it benefits us, right? We are the recipients of this great salvation that has been accomplished. And so when we think about the salvation of God, then this is what we will say on that day, on the day in which God accomplishes these great things for us. He says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord." He's thanking God because of what he's done for him. And it is good and fitting for God's people to give thanks, to give thanks. It's a very simple thing to do, right? We often teach this to our children, the need for them to say, "Please and thank you," right? These two little words, right? And they're very, actually it's three words, I guess, please, thank you. And it's very good for them to learn that. And we teach them, even when they're as young as, and even younger, the need for them to say thank you and to be appreciative and grateful when someone does something for them. Well, it's good for us to give thanks to God. Very simple thing to do, and yet it's something that is central to the Christian life and to the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ. That in large part, when we gather together as God's people, we are giving thanks to God because of what he's done for us. In Romans chapter 1, when he's laying out the sins of the nations, one of the things that he says about the nations is that they did not give thanks to God. That even though God gave to them life, breath, and all things, that everything, every good thing that they experience, and many even unbelievers in the world, they experience many good gifts from God. Their life is a gift from God. Every breath that they take is a gift from God. The meals that they eat are gifts from God. The home that they live in, the job that they have, their family, all of these things are gifts that God has graciously, generously poured out upon them. And yet instead of thanking God for such things, they give their thanks to dead, dumb idols instead of worshiping and serving the true and living God. Well, we have been brought from death to life, from darkness to light. And so now one of the things that will be true of the Christian church is that instead of us giving thanks to idols, we want to give thanks to God. We want to praise God and to thank him because he is the fount of every blessing. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, and therefore we ought to thank him. And the chief thing that we thank God for is salvation. The salvation accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. So he says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away." Again, in thinking about our salvation, what we are by nature in our sin, in our natural state, the sinful state, the anger of God is against us, that we are not reconciled to God, we're not at peace with God. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. But rather, we are at war with God, and God's anger or God's wrath is rightly aroused against us. So God is angry with us in our natural state. And in the state in which we are born, until the state of our conversion, God is relating to us on the basis of his wrath and of his anger. And God rightly is said to be angry with the wicked. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, there it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Because God is a righteous judge, then God has indignation every day because the earth is full of what? Evil, of sin, of wickedness, of all of these things that are contrary to God and his righteousness and his law. And his indignation is not against rocks and trees and birds. His indignation is against who? People, right? People, men, sinners, because of what they've done and how they have sinned and violated the holy standards of God. Also, if you look at Nahum, the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1, says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And the whirlwind and the storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So there, he describes God as jealous, as avenging, as wrathful, one who takes vengeance on his enemies, who reserves wrath for his enemies, that yes, he's slow to anger, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, and that his way is in whirlwind and storm. He uses these things to execute his judgments upon the ungodly. So the Bible teaches us very clearly that God is a God of wrath, of vengeance, of hatred toward sin, and that if man will not repent, then God's wrath will consume him and it will come upon him. Here, the prophet rightly sees and understands that God was angry with him, right? And the basis of his thanks and praise to God is that God's anger has been averted, right? And instead of God being angry with him now it's turned away from him and God is comforting him. He's going to comfort him and speak tenderly to him instead of terrifying him in his wrath and in his fury. Right? This is part of our receiving of the gospel and our believing of the gospel is a recognition, a confession of our own sin and that we rightly deserve the judgment and wrath of God. Right? We have to understand that. In order to believe the gospel, in order to have salvation, we must confess that we are sinners. And that as sinners, we deserve the judgment of God, that we deserve to spend eternity in hell because of what we've done against God. Now, I say this because many times today, people will say or they think that speaking of such things is unloving, it's unkind, people aren't going to like it. But again, how can a person believe the gospel if they don't understand something of the righteousness of God, if they don't understand sin and the anger and wrath of God against sin, right? What are you being saved from if not from the wrath of God against sin? So how can a person even preach the gospel without talking about the righteousness of God, the indignation of God, the wrath of God? And it's not unloving to say that because it's not like as Christians, we want to leave people there. We want to point them to the hope, to show them that the hope is in Jesus Christ, that God has provided a solution so that his wrath can be turned away, and instead of him being wrathful and angry toward you, God will come and comfort you, right? It's just like the doctor. The doctor must tell the sick person the reality of his disease. He must convince him of this so that he'll take the remedy. If he doesn't think he's sick, then he's not going to take the remedy. Or if even if he thinks he's sick, but he doesn't think this remedy will do anything, he's not going to take the remedy. Now, he must be convinced of the reality of his sickness and of the cure that is in the remedy, and then he will apply that to himself, right? He'll take it, ingest it, and it'll be for his healing. And in the same way, Christ says that it is not the well or the righteous that he has come to call, but it is the sinners. It is not the well who need the physician. It is the one who is sick. That is the one who needs the physician. And he has come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, in this Psalm of David, there David confesses his sin. He says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Here, David is confessing his sin. I know my sin. I know my transgression. It is before my face. And I know that I've sinned against you, God. I've done what's evil in your sight, and I know that you, God, are just and righteous in everything that you do. And in your judgment against my sin, you have done me absolutely no wrong. This is what we must come to. We must understand and believe these things. But also that in the gospel, there is a solution to the problem of our sin. And we must believe that this solution is the only solution, and that this solution is indeed sufficient to take away all of our sins. That God is willing to save us, and that God is able to save us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God's wrath is turned away from us, right? He speaks of that. Though you were angry with me, he says, now your anger is turned away. And the basis of the turning away of God's anger is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's not that God just gets rid of his anger, but that his anger is directed toward a new object. And that object is Christ on the cross. So that instead of him pouring out his wrath and anger on you and me, he pours it out upon his son. And his son consumes it, takes the full wrath of God, and satisfies the just, righteous demands of the law of God. And now the anger of God has turned away from us. And God, there's nothing there remaining that would cause God to be angry with us anymore. Because the basis of his anger is what? What is always the basis of God's anger against us? Sin. It's our sin. That's the problem. It is our sin against him. Well, Christ covered how much of our sin? All of it, right? Every single one of our sins has been paid for by Christ on the cross. And every bit of God's justice and wrath against all of those sins has already been poured out upon Christ on the cross. So there's no sin remaining, and there's no wrath remaining. There's no justice that has not been satisfied. All of it has already been accomplished. So now there's nothing that's standing between me and God. There's nothing in me that would arouse God's wrath and God's anger, because it's all been satisfied in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, right? This is the gospel that we believe. And that's true of us at every time of our life, right? From the moment of our conversion to the end of our life, good day or bad day, this reality remains true. And it is the basis of our hope and of our confidence that Christ has died for our sins and God's wrath has been completely satisfied. So though God may be, we may grieve him, God's anger, as it is against sinners, is never aroused against his children. He may discipline us as a father disciplines his son, but God will never judge us as a judge condemns a guilty sinner if we're in Christ, because all of our sins have been completely removed. That is the gospel that we believe. Now, living in light of that, that's the hard part, right? Living every day in the knowledge of the salvation that Christ has given to us. I think that's one of the most difficult things for us to do as Christians, because we constantly want to go back to law and to think that my obedience, my performance is the basis of God's love for me, his favor toward me, instead of looking to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live by faith in the Son of God. The Christian life is a life of constant living by faith in the Son of God, trusting daily in the work of Christ and what he's done to take away our sins and satisfy the wrath of God for us. Right? This is in large part of Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholic theology, in their view of salvation. You know, works of penance and absolving their sins, that they have to do things in order to satisfy. They call them works of satisfaction. And what are they satisfying? The wrath of God, right? They're satisfying God's wrath against their sins. And so they have to perform these works or these deeds in order to satisfy and to continually remain in this state of favor with God. Can you imagine how miserable that would be to live like that? Now, for them, the nice catch is they can always go to purgatory and work it off there. And, you know, and even though they may be there a million years, eventually, where are they going to end up? Eventually, we'll get to heaven, right? So eventually, we'll get there, and we don't have anything to worry about. But the joy of believing the gospel and the doctrines of the Reformation is it's not based upon you, and it's not based upon me. We don't have to do deeds of satisfaction in order to daily earn God's favor. And we don't have to go work off our sins for a million years in purgatory when we die. Because Christ has already paid for everything. He's done it all for us. And now it's just a matter of receiving the great gift of salvation that he has given to us. A couple of passages. First is Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And it's verse 9, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. There it says, "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." So since we've been justified by the blood of Christ, he says, we will be saved from the wrath of God by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 10. Says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So Jesus is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. The wrath of God is coming upon the world. The world is passing away along with its lusts, and God's wrath is going to come, and it's going to destroy this world with fire. And it is Jesus who has delivered or saved us from that wrath that is coming. God's wrath has turned away from us because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And now he says, "You comfort me." God comforts us with the knowledge of salvation, with the promises that are found in the Bible, right? When we read the promises of God in relationship to our salvation, the inheritance that waits for us, the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of these promises of God, eternal life, all of them are there and they're for us to read. And when we read those things, God is comforting us with these promises from his word. That while now we are in the midst of our sufferings and tribulations and hardships, there is stored up and waiting for us this crown of righteousness, and we will inherit that crown. And God does comfort us in such things. It is the knowledge of this great salvation that brings comfort to the soul. Right? Sin troubles us. The knowledge of the wrath of God troubles us. It torments the conscience. The knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, this is what comforts us. So it is sin that troubles us. The forgiveness of sins is what comforts us. And it's based upon Christ and what he's done, what he has done for us. Okay, then on to verse 2. It says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." Here, he directs his praise and this salvation to God, right? To God. And this is what we're speaking about. We're talking about salvation. And he's affirming, confessing that salvation is a gift of God, that God himself is the author, the source. He is the giver of salvation. And that we confess that salvation belongs to the Lord, that we don't do anything to contribute, to work with the salvation of God. We are recipients. It is a gift that God bestows upon us, and we do nothing to earn it, to merit it, to work for it, to complete it, however you want to talk about it, right? If Christ does 99% and I do 1%, then I'm still doing something for it. But here the Bible clearly teaches that salvation belongs solely to the Lord. It is a work of God that he accomplishes without us. Just like creation, the creation of the world. Did God use any of us in the creation of the world? No, it was a work of God and God alone. And the same is true of new creation, of salvation. It is a work that God accomplishes, and then we are the recipients of what it is that God has done. So it belongs to the Lord, and this is why we have so much confidence. The reason we believe that we shall be saved to the uttermost is because salvation is God's work, not our work. If your salvation was dependent on you, if mine was dependent on me, or if yours was dependent on me, you'd really be in big trouble. If I was dependent on you, I'd be in big trouble, right? Because we have no stability in ourselves. We're weak. We've got no strength at all. So if at any point your salvation, my salvation, was dependent on you or any other man, then that is the point at which it would fail. Just like a chain. A chain may be strong in every link, but if there's one link in that chain that is weak, then the whole chain, there's no strength to it at all. It's going to fail in what it tries to do. And this is why our confidence is based in God and his work. It is a gift of God, and it is a work of God without any contribution from man. And if God has determined to give us salvation, will God fail to do that? Will he fail to accomplish what he sets out? We know that God wants to because he's told us in his word, this is what he desires to do. Does God have the power to do it? He can do whatever he wants. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. So he has the desire to do it. He has the power to do it. Then what else is there to do? Nothing, right? It's all a work of God, and God is the one who accomplishes it on our behalf. It is entirely a work of grace without any contribution from any man. I read a little hymn this week by a guy named Horatius Bonar. Any of y'all heard of him? He was a Reformed pastor. Anyway, really good guy. He wrote a hymn, and this is the hymn. It says, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known. Another's tears, another's griefs, on them I rest, on them alone. Jesus, O Son of God, I build on what thy cross has done for me. There both my death and life I read. My guilt, my pardon, there I see. Lord, I believe, O deal with me, as one who has thy word believed. I take the gift, Lord, look on me, as one who has thy gift received. Another's life and another's death, he says. I base my whole eternity on someone else and what he has done for me. And this is what we all confess, and this is what the prophet confesses as well. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and we trust in him, and because of that, we will not fear. We will not be afraid. That's Psalm 23, verse 4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. What? We have no reason to fear because God is on our side and God has determined to give to us salvation. And who can stop God from what he wants to do? The devil can't. The demons can't. The world can't. The Democrats can't. Nobody can. Nobody can stop God from doing what it is that he wants to do. We'll add the Republicans there as well. The rhinos, they can't stop him either, right? They're all against us, I think. But none of them can keep God from doing what it is that he wants to do for his people. And that is our hope, and that is our confidence. We trust, and we are not afraid. And these are the things that we believe that are the very bedrock of our salvation and of what it is to be a Christian. Trusting in the promises of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ and resting on those things and knowing that God is my salvation and trusting in these objective realities, not your feelings or your emotions. This is where we often get in trouble, is we put too much credit to our feelings, to what we feel. And I don't feel like God loves me. What does that have to do with anything, right? And why are your feelings ever a good test of anything, right? Our feelings are all over the place. Well, how do we know that God loves us? Because he gave his son to die on the cross for our sins. That's an objective reality that cannot change. And that's what we want to look to, is to God and to his salvation and to what he has done for us. On to verse 3. It says, therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Here, salvation is often compared to drinking or of going to a well, of getting water. Water being a source of life, life-giving, whether it be in reference to a land. A land is dry and desolate, and if water comes upon it, then it becomes full of life and it's thriving. And then a person, we understand and we know that one of the key components of our life is the need for water. You can only go a couple of days without water and you're going to die. So water is the elixir of life, right? It is a source of life that all of us have and all of us need and understand. And this is why the Bible will often use drink or water as a reference or as a metaphor, an analogy for salvation and for what it is that Christ has done for us. Here he speaks of going to this well of water, joyously drawing from the springs of salvation, right? In order to find refreshing, not for our bodies, but refreshing for our souls, right? It is salvation that he is referencing. This is similar to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, when Jesus is interacting with the woman at the well, he uses the same kind of analogy to speak of salvation and who he is and who she is and what she ought to be doing. He's talking about water, which is a good way to do it. There's a well right there. He's needing some water. She's come out to get water. And so Jesus uses this, what is there, to naturally turn the conversation toward the gospel and salvation and the forgiveness of sins. It says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So here, this water is, of course, Jesus speaking of himself. It is to drink of Christ, to drink of his salvation. That's the water that springs up within us, in our soul, and it leads to, it results in eternal life. And this is the water that the prophet is speaking of. The people of God joyously going and drawing from the waters of Christ, from the salvation of Christ, and drinking freely of those things, which we do not only at the moment of our salvation, but this is the Christian life, right? Is continually feasting upon, continually drinking our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, living by faith in the Son of God, drinking daily of the fountain that is Christ, of the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins, and living and trusting, walking in light of such glorious truths. And this is what we are called, what we are called to do. Also in Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 3. Here again, it is in reference to salvation, but he's using this metaphor of drinking, of thirst, of water. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. So here again, the call is to come and drink. Everyone who is thirsty, come and drink from these waters. And even when we have no money, and we don't have any money, we're poor sinners, completely bankrupt, beggars. We have nothing by which to purchase this living water. but it's free. We buy it without money, meaning it's a gift. It's a gift that God gives to us. And which is really, that's the funny thing about it. The person who thinks that he must do something or in order to earn it or to buy it from God, he will never get one drop, right, of this. But the one who comes and asks for it freely, the whole well is opened up to him. He can have as much as he wants. It is the humble, the contrite, the lowly in heart, the poor in spirit. He is the one who will be satisfied, who realizes that I have nothing. And actually, it's an insult to God for us to think that we can buy salvation from him, that we can earn or merit salvation from God. It makes a mockery of it. But when we come as humble sinners, fully aware that we're destitute and we have nothing, and we come as beggars to God and we plead to him for mercy, what do we find? God is rich in mercy. And he opens up the storehouses for us, and everything is given to us freely. So everything we've received is a gift that we have received from God, and nothing that we add anything to. And then how foolish is it for men to trust in their own water, their own source of salvation, for men to trust in their own works, their own righteousness as the basis of their salvation? These are the broken cisterns that Jeremiah speaks of in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water." He says, there's no water in these cisterns. They're broken. They hold no water, and yet that's where they go to get their water. And they could come to me, and I'm a spring of living water, but they refuse to come to me in order to have salvation. Because what do they want to do? They want to do it on their own, right? Through their own righteousness. This was the problem with the Jews that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11, or chapter 10 and chapter 11, that they did not pursue the righteousness of God according to faith, but as if it were based upon works. And then they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They would not come and drink freely of Christ. They wanted to do something, present something to God as the basis for why they should have this. And when a person comes to God like that, God's going to shut him out and say, "You can't have it. Get out of here. Hit the road, Jack." But when we come as beggars, then everything is opened up to us and all the riches of Christ become ours. Okay, now verses 4 and 5. It says, "In that day you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth.'" Here, this knowledge of salvation leads not only to a personal worship, a trust, a calling on, and a rejoicing in what God has done, but here, even a broader way, calling others to join him in the praise of God, right? So he's calling others to praise the Lord. He's praying to God. He's declaring the mighty works of God. He's publishing the name of God among the nations. He's singing of the excellent works of God there to others as well. So it's not enough that he himself knows these things. He wants these things to be known by others as well, for them to know of the great salvation of God. This is one of the reasons why we gather regularly for corporate worship of God, so that we can come together in the assembly or in the congregation, and then we can declare together what it is that God has done for us. That's what we're doing whenever we gather for worship. We are, as a people, declaring to one another, "This is what God has done for me." So when we sing, "Come thou fount of every blessing," what are we doing but singing it to who? Well, we're singing it to God, but we're also singing it to each other, right? To one another. We're saying these things to each other, and we're declaring in the midst of the assembly or in the midst of the congregation what it is that God has done for us, and we're making a public testimony of such things. This is why people who don't come to worship and who are private Christians, you know, doing their own thing out there by themselves, they're not fulfilling these obligations to give public praise and worship to God and to give thanks to God among the congregation of the upright. So he wants to do that, but he also wants to do it in the nations. He wants to go into the nations and to declare to the nations the salvation of God as well, so that those among the nations, they also might come and join them in praise and worship of God. This is the goal of the gospel going out into all of the nations, that people would be converted and that they might be united to the church, so that now these people who formerly were idolaters, worshiping and serving false gods, now they are here with the church of Jesus Christ, and they're worshiping God with us, singing his praises, giving thanks to him. There's actually a really fascinating story. I've told you all about John Payton before. Have I mentioned John Payton before? The missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. You ever watched Survivor? There's a show called Survivor. They actually, one time, they were. It was Survivor Vanuatu. Did any of y'all see that? No? Okay, well, I didn't either. But the New Hebrides Islands are also called Vanuatu. These islands in the South Pacific, kind of like by Papua New Guinea and Australia, that area. And John Payton was a Scottish Presbyterian who became a missionary to the tribesmen in the New Hebrides Islands in Vanuatu. And these tribesmen were the cannibals. So they were cannibals who, as a part of their practice in life and their religious practices, they ate people. You know, they'd go to war with other tribes and they would kill them or capture them, and then they'd bring them back and they'd cook them and eat them. And that was a part of their beliefs. You know, they're consuming their souls and their spirits and their power. It's really, really weird. It's very demonic, right? Okay, well, John Payton was like, these people, they need the gospel. They need salvation because they're eating people and they're living in darkness. And it was during that time, there was Captain Cook. Does that sound right? There was an explorer who went around the world and he wrote a chronicle about his exploration and the things that he saw as he visited these other places throughout the world. And in that, he wrote about the peoples that he experienced in all these other places in the world. And they were idolaters. These were pagans living in idolatry, very backwards, very corrupt practices, savage people, cannibals, these kinds of people. And when he published that, and people in Europe who were Christians began to read about these accounts of what these people were like, this is what started the modern missionary movement. They were like, these people need the gospel, and how are they going to believe unless someone goes and tells them? And there was a call from one of the missionary societies to go to New Hebrides Islands and to preach the gospel to these natives there. And John Payton, he accepted that call, and then he went there to preach the gospel to those people. And his account, he has an autobiography written about it. It's one of the best biographies you can ever read. Fascinating, unbelievable what this man went through, what he experienced. But he does talk about how the first time he took communion with the new converts, just thinking about how these men in their former life, they used to eat the literal flesh of other men. And he said, but now they're eating the spiritual flesh of Christ and salvation, and how this change has taken place within them. And him rejoicing that now they're not eating people, now they're eating Christ, right? By faith, by spiritually, and they're taking communion as Christians, and they've turned from darkness and they've turned to the living God. You know, and that's what the prophet is talking about here. That the gospel is going to go into the nations, and that God is going to use it to bring about salvation and to turn people from darkness to light, right? To convert them. And then they're going to join with the church. And now we're all going to be worshiping God together. Isn't that how everything ends in the new heavens and new earth? With all believers from every tribe and nation and tongue all over the world joining together there around the throne, giving praise to he who sits on the throne and giving praise to the Lamb, worshiping him as creator and worshiping him as our great redeemer. And what will be true in the eschaton at the end begins now in this life as the gospel goes out and as people are brought into the church. And this is what he wants to do. He wants it to be known, the deeds of God, throughout the nations, so that even others will come and will join him in worshiping God. Okay, then verse 6. Says, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. A final call to the church to cry aloud and to shout for joy. Right, and we notice there it's the inhabitant of Zion, And from our study in Hebrews chapter 12, 22 to 24, when it talks about we, the Christian church, have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And I think that that's the best way to interpret this passage. He's talking about the believers, those who have been justified, those who have been saved by Christ, that we are the members of the true city of God, not the one on earth, but the Zion that is above. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So he's calling the inhabitants of Zion to shout for joy and to cry aloud. And the reason for this is because in their midst is the Holy One of Israel. Who dwells among the people of God? Who is even here spiritually, invisibly? We can't see him, but we know from, remember the passage in Revelation chapter 1, that there among the lampstands, which were the churches, who was the one walking among the lampstands? It was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is in the midst of his people. So we cry aloud and we shout for joy because the Holy One of Israel, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he dwells in the midst of God's people. We are the temple of the living God. We are that individually as Christians, and the Spirit dwells within us, but we are also that in terms of the church. And now Christ dwells, or God dwells, not in a temple over in the land of Palestine. Right? He doesn't live in a temple built by human hands, but he dwells among his people, right? In our hearts, and then among our assembly, in our congregation, Christ is here in the midst. He's here with us. And this is why we rejoice and we shout for joy, because God's presence is always with us. And he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. He's here with us in a very real sense right now, though spiritually and invisibly. And then in the life to come, he will be with us in an even greater sense, in a consummated way, that we will see him face to face, right? Then our eyes will see him, and we will no longer need hope or faith. We only need love then, because all of our hopes and faith will be realized and fulfilled when we see him as he is. And this is the joy of heaven, of the life to come, is that God is the one who dwells in the midst of the city. God's dwelling is with his people. And that gives us great hope and joy and reason for us to cry aloud and shout for joy. This is what God has done for us, and it can never be taken away. Who can remove Christ from our midst? Can anyone do that? Now, they could take us and throw us in prison, but even if they throw us in prison, can they remove Christ from our midst? No. We'll just congregate in prison, right? And if they're in prison, guess what? Christ will be with us. If they take us to the gallows to hang us, can they remove Christ from us? No, we've been united to him as our living head. We are one with Christ. They can never take him away from us. So if we always have Christ with us, then what's the worst that man can do to us? They can kill our body, but that's it. That's it. They can't touch our soul, and they can't take our Christ away from us. So we're always going to win. We can't lose. It's impossible. It's impossible for us to lose. We are always going to be victorious through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, there you go. Isaiah chapter 12. It's a good chapter, right? It's a great one for worshiping, praising. You know, this would be a good one to mark when you're having your prayer time. You're like, you know, I'd really like to just praise the Lord today. This would be a great one to call to mind these things and to help us articulate and give thought to our own prayers that we offer to God.